You miss everything I've been teaching these past weeks. If you have not got it in your head that God, when He says something, is going to do it. Not only in the macrochism of larger things, but the microchism also in the littler things. He just is precise in carrying out His word as the atoms rotate with precision equal to the universe. Now, we've been dealing with passages of Scripture that some of you never heard dealt with before. Most people with a clerical collar dare not even read the passage, much less teach on it. I mean, I've gotten it for years for saying jackass. Wait till I get to my international board meeting next week and hear the renditions filtered concerning the times I've said the word whore in recent weeks. I can hardly wait. God didn't put those chapters in the Bible just to spice it up. He's creative enough to do a better job of spicing, if that's His objective. They're part of the record of God's faithfulness. They're part of the record that Paul speaks about when he wrote the Romans and said, God will be faithful to Himself, though every other reason for faithfulness leave. And when he can swear but no higher, he swears by himself. The purpose has been on the book of Revelations, as we've painted the broad stroke of God's control over the destinies of this world and the heavens that surround it, we've also sought to show that in the details, he knows every little footnote and every parenthesis. And those that lose their faith, like Tom Paine, as we've said, do it because the Word of God's not been rightly divided. And what they accuse the Word of failure in reveals an ignorance of what the Word really says. Now, we've had a good time with the children of Dan, and we're not done. How many of you think I should just stop on the pyramids, stop on the Irish history, and stop on it? How many of you want me to keep going? Because you're pretty much microscopically what everybody is out there. But we're going to keep going. It wouldn't matter what they voted. But I don't want you to miss the purpose. I have, after 6 years, dared to leap out and articulate what I've said in passing many times, but have put it front and center. You simply can't read God's Word and not fall into error if you do not understand that the King James destroys the meaning of the most vital word in Christian behavior on the manward side. God says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can be a praying mantis and it isn't worth a hill of beans or a string of beads if you're not praying with faith. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from God. Now, I've already told you of the missionary society where they too quickly grabbed the name for God without understanding that it meant simply the top of the totem pole among many. And it took generations to undo the damage. And it was never undone until they totally abandoned that word and introduced another word and retranslated and did away with all translations using that word that made God one among many, though the top of the pole. There is no verb for faith in the English language. And pray tell me, how can you translate an action word without a verb that is verbal in its original? Pisteo is a verb. We translate it with the only verb used in the New Testament language, to believe. And possibly we push it a little further when we use the word to trust. But both of those are exhausted in internal activity, mental and emotive. Therein lies the basic error of Christianity, its ability to separate faith from obedience. Faith is a verb. And unless a verb is made up and introduced into the Christian vocabulary, you cannot understand what God is seeking from His people. Now, I hope you're doing it. Quit translating to faith any other way. Quit translating the words in the Old Testament that mean to run to the shadow of a rock or under the wings of a mother bird, or to lean on a staff, or in the New Testament to act based upon belief sustained with confidence, with a simple, partial expression, to believe. And go through your whole Bible and take everywhere it says to trust or to believe, take it out and put in its place to faith. And start talking about faithers who faith and produce the faithed. Now, with that frame of reference, that's why we're teaching on these subjects. I want you to see overpoweringly that when God says something, He's more concerned to bring it about than we are. That's what He meant when He said to Jeremiah, the heralder of some of these forgotten sections of Scripture that we'll be talking about. The one that God said would set up and tear down and build and plant. Everybody's forgotten about. The one that was placed above the promises to David and the promises to Abraham and the promises to Jacob and the promises to Joseph, as it had to do with that earthly descendant race, in that he was made literally the trustee to tear down, to uproot, and to plant and to build. Jeremiah, who was given that charge, that people have forgotten about. And there are people that grow up in the church and don't even know that Jeremiah went down to Egypt, much less whom he went with, what he was when he went, and what he did when he went there. But it's to Jeremiah that God said, I will hasten my word to perform it. I preached on that passage. You'll never get its meaning without a pictorial concept. Take a magnifying glass and grab the rays of the sun and focus them with such concentrated energy that all the power that can be captured there is focused directly on one spot, and you have what the word hasten means. It's God grabbing every energy of His being and bringing it as a force upon His word to cause it to come to pass. Now, I'm having a good time. I want you to understand that. And no, I will not be so cruel as to lead you up to the conclusion on all of these things and only give the conclusion on the cruise ship when we go to the Middle East. I won't do that. Though I baited you with that the other night. And I am having a good time, I repeat. But overriding that is the desire that you come more and more to know. You can count on God doing what He says. Then the promises that are available to you, you can grab them and hang on and know. We've come into the seventh year. It's not an accident that within a month after my seventh year of ministry begins, some of the victories promised by God begin to happen. It's not an accident that many of you are part of this team because you've watched night after night, week after week, and you have seen that if the slightest grip can be kept on a promise of God, He does hasten His word to perform it. Well, the word hasten, where do you get that one? Joshua says they hasted over Jordan. The New Testament translates it labor. Let us labor to enter into that rest. Now you got the full picture. God hastens. God labors to bring His Word to come to pass. There's nothing He's going to work harder at. So when you have a Word that you know from the repeatables of God is available to those in Christ and His church, as long as we keep our grip, slight or strong, it'll happen. All right, you got your Bible open to the 10th chapter of Genesis. It's not that hard to find the 9th. We've been here before, but as I have done on the book of Revelation, I want it fixed in your brain enough that I can then have the luxury of moving into the minor prophets, into Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, without having to take the time to lead you back to these things. I fought the clock like I was fighting fire this morning, still preached an hour and 20 minutes, but couldn't have covered the ground I covered if I hadn't been able to rely upon you knowing, without me having to find the reference and prove it to you. The quick reference is made to Daniel and to Revelation. Now, we are covering areas of distorted Scripture. People that have not had the courage and the evangelical frame to believe that when God says something, He remembers it and He does it. So they spiritualize and homogenize and make short-circuit connections that aren't to be made. Now, I'm going to ask again with those in front of me, how many of you, until we started teaching on these series, just assumed that the Jews and the house of Israel were the same? Let me see your hand. And that when the Jews went back to establish their state Israel, that fulfilled all the prophecies of the return of God's people. How many of you believe that? Was Abraham a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Isaac a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Jacob a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Ephraim a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Manasseh a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Joseph a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Reuben a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Asher a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Simeon a Jew? No, he wasn't. Was Dan a Jew? No, he wasn't. Neither were their descendants. By birthright, a Jew. The Jews were never called Jews until the 10 tribes to the north, breaking off under Jeroboam, sided in a confederacy with Syria and attacked the kingdom of Judah, were able to drive the Jews out of a section of the territory. And there's your first reference. When the children of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, the house of Israel, ultimately called Ephraim, Samaria, or Israel, and the kingdom of Israel, in fact, were fighting the kingdom of Judah, which consisted of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, the priestly tribes. Then and only then, first time in the Bible, are the Jews called Jews, and it's limited to that southern kingdom. Now, are the Jews children of Abraham? Sure. Is Israel comprised as the house and kingdom of Israel, properly designated as the children of Abraham? Sure. They're not Jews. Now, unless we can get it so much in our heads that the gestalt is there, and you who listen once and spin onward, you're in the wrong place. We have no Rufus Glitter Teeth religion here, nor pogo stick happiness. I expect you to use the upper half of your head, and I'm going to cover the ground again. When Noah went forth from the ark, he built an altar first, then he planted a vineyard. Noah began to be a husbandman, the 20th verse of the 9th chapter says, and he planted a vineyard. Now the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham's the father of Canaan. There's a special reason for that, why Canaan singled out. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunk. Now, I know some, bless their hearts, pure-minded evangelicals who believe that every time wine is drunk by a saint in the Bible, it's a kind of non-fermented kind. Well, made old Noah drunk as a skunk. He drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. Do I have to put my collar on to read this? He was uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren. Now, Genesis is the book of beginnings. Every major truth that God wants to deal with has its beginnings here. A basic principle of biblical interpretation is the first time you encounter something or the first use of a word places a priority pressure on its meaning. Here's the first drunken saint. Now, here's the first gossiping saint. And I can say this, and it ain't going to make any more impression than spitting in a hurricane. You'll see it, and you'll agree with it, but it ain't going to do a thing for most Christians. You have made void the Word of God by your traditions so much that if you walked into a restaurant and saw me sipping a glass of wine, it'd just tear your... It'd just tear you up. You wouldn't touch a drop. Where in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not touch a drop of wine? Anybody got a verse for that? Anybody find it? And Jesus took the Passover the traditional way. And it was with wine. Oh, I can just see him. There goes old Scott again. Because most preachers got so little faith in you that if you give you an ounce of license, they know that you're going to be the most lecherous man in town. Because they judge you by themselves. I don't care how you slice it, there is not a shred of scripture. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit doesn't do it. Just tells you the best drunk if you're going to get on one. And tells you not to be drunk with wine. Don't be drunk to excess. And no, this is not a sermon on the virtues of wine drinking. It's on something else. I'm again and again saying you've made void the Word of God. And when will we have the courage to get out and walk therein? There's no place in Scripture that says, thou shalt not touch a drop of wine. And Jesus used real McCoy stuff. It was prior to Rothschild's vines being transplanted to the new state Israel, but it was still wine. Gordon Lindsay notwithstanding. And I want to tell you something. Gordon Lindsay couldn't read a line of Greek if he tried. Bless his heart. He was a great writer. But his little book about the wine of the New Testament being a kind that wasn't fermented, used by God's people, and was fermented with the others, is just gobbledygook. I like him. He was the president of the denomination. When I went into it, that was his one blind spot. It's like preaching against makeup. If you're going to preach against makeup, don't distort the scriptures. Don't use Jezebel. She did two things. She painted her face and looked out a window. And as my mother has aptly said, if Jezebel is your text against women wearing makeup, don't ever let them be caught looking out a window either. I want to tell you, if they don't wear makeup, I'd just assume they wouldn't look out a window. I don't want them looking in my window. Rightly divide the Word of God. The reason the church lost a generation is this generation not dumb. They can tell when you're twisting it a bit to make your point. God isn't going to fall off His throne because you think you thought up something that He never had to handle before. This is the book of beginning. Here's the first drunken saint. He couldn't stay in any church that I know of. He sure couldn't pastor any church that I know of. And when he awoke from his wine, he sure couldn't prophesy and be listened to. That's what he did here. Take a little wine for the stomach's sake. Paul said to Timothy, that verse every drunk on the street knows. You say, do you ever drink any wine? You'd have been offered some of the water I've been offered in a few places in this world. You'd welcome wine. First drunk, first gossiper. I got a simple point I want to make right here. Which, in the beginning, this first book, did God punish the harshest? The drunk or the gossiper? And for today's church, for every drunk, you'll find 10,000 gossipers. Is that right or wrong? Oh, I wouldn't touch the stuff. Well, if it shuts some of your tongues up, I wish you'd get drunker than a skunk. So does God. He'd rather have you dead drunk and asleep like Noah than rattling off of the mouth like Ham. I bet you they smile at me and shake my hand down on Broadway after this program. It's humorous. But do you understand the truth of it? Every genealogist, philologist, archaeologist, and tracer of genealogies knows that all of Africa traces its heritage to Ham. They know that Ham, if you read in the next chapter, the sons of Ham, Cush, there's Babylon, Mizraim, there's Egypt, Phut, there's Libya, Canaan. Ebla's digging up their heritage now. Southern Turkey. Mizraim is but the uniting of the words that describe what Ham, the son of Noah, did. The embanker, the driver back of the sea. I'm just sitting here reading. Mizraim, as it stands in the Hebrew of Genesis, without the points, is Mitzraim. And Mitzraim signifies the encloser or embanker of the sea. The word being derived from original word meaning the sea, linked with another word meaning to enclose with the formative M prefixed. If the accounts which ancient history have handed down to us for the original state of Egypt be correct, the first man who formed a settlement there must have done the very thing implied in this name. Diodorus. Diodorus Siculus tells us that in primitive times, that which he wrote, quote, was Egypt, was said to have been not a country, but one universal sea. Plutarch also says that Egypt was sea. From Herodotus. Now here we're back to the fathers of ancient history, Grecian and Roman. From Herodotus too, we have very striking evidence to the same effect. He accepts the province of Thebes from his statement, but when it is seen that the province of Thebes did not belong to Mizraim or Egypt proper, which says the author of this article, Mizraim in the Biblical Encyclopedia, page 598, properly denotes Lower Egypt. The testimony of Herodotus will be seen entirely to agree with that of Diodorus and Plutarch. His statement is that in the reign of the first king, the whole of Egypt, except the province of Thebes, was an extended marsh. No part of that which is now situate beyond the lake Moeris was to be seen, the distance between which lake and the sea is a journey of 7 days. Thus all Mizraim, or Lower Egypt, was underwater. This state of the country rose from unrestrained overflowing of the Nile, which, to adopt the language of Wilkinson, in his volume 1, page 89, formerly washed the foot of the sandy mountains of the Libyan chain. Now, before Egypt could be fit for being a suitable place for human abode, before it could become what it afterwards did become, one of the most fertile of all lands, it was indispensable that bounds should be set to the overflowing of the sea. For by the very name of the ocean or sea, the Nile was anciently called, and that's from Diodorus. And that for this purpose, great embankments should enclose or confine its waters. If Ham's son, then, led a colony into Lower Egypt and settled it there, this very work he must have done what is more natural than that a name should be given him in memory of his great achievement. And what name so exactly descriptive as Mitzraim, the embanker of the sea, or as the name is found at this day applied to all Egypt. Muzer or Mizr. Names always tend to abbreviation in the mouths of a people, and therefore the land of Mizr is evidently just the land of the embanker. From this statement it follows that the embanking of the sea, the enclosing of it within certain bounds, was the making of it as a river, so far as Lower Egypt was concerned. Viewing the matter in this light, what the meaning is there in the divine language in Ezekiel 29:3, where judgments are denounced against the king of Egypt, the representative of Mizraim, the embanker of the sea, for his, quote, the embanker of the sea for his pride. Behold, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which says, my river is mine own, I've made it for myself. When we turn to what is recorded of the doings of Menes, who by Herodotus, Manetho, and Diodorus alike is made the first historical king of Egypt, and compare what is said of him with a simple explanation of the meaning of the name Mizraim, you are led to the conclusion, both history and the Bible and the names and philology, archaeology, and etymology agree that the son of Ham is the embanker of the sea, and Mizraim, one of the sons of Ham, has his name as the father of the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Libyans, and the darker race. Now, I don't approve slavery. I happen to be one of those civil rights activists that look on Martin Luther King as someone I put in the same category as Sam Irvin, head and shoulders above their peers in understanding the constitutional basis of this land. But the fact of Scripture doesn't change a quarter turn. When God pronounces a curse stands. When God pronounces a blessing, the blessing stands until it runs its course. And God will do what He said He'd do, regardless of the consequences once the mouth is opened. And God can be what He wants to be. And when criticized for it, He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, I will as I will be. You know, I'm one who decided I'd find a God that I could like, who would make no mistakes. I had nothing ever to apologize about. That's like a fly on a railroad track criticizing the shape of a train just before he gets crushed. If God is, He is, like it or lump it. And He is as He reveals Himself to be. Now, the good side of that is, as I said when I preached first on this subject, you don't have to be a child of Ham. You don't have to live in that encasement. Be a child of the King. We are all made sons of God by adoption. Get as mad as you will at God's eternal purposes being uttered and then carried out. That when He says Ham's going to be a servant of servants, like it or lump it. There's never been anybody in the long history of mankind enslaved to the degree that the sons of Ham have been enslaved by their fellow mankind brethren who ought not to have done it. But it's been a fact of history. The good side of that coin is God will be equally faithful to the promises to the sons of God that by faith are placed in Christ. And as God carries out every jot and tittle of His Word when it's tough to carry it out, including what He had His own Son go through to keep the promise for sin comes death, He will be equally faithful to carry out the good side of His promises. You don't have to be a son of Ham. Don't have to be a Jew. Don't have to be anything other than the Son of God. There's only one race, one color, one blood. The blood of Jesus Christ that covers and paid by its spilling the price of sin. But I'm making two points. The gossiper got it, and all of his descendants. I wish I had the eloquence to convince you what God thinks of a rattle mouth. Do you hear what our pastor is doing? Shut your mouth and do what Japheth and Shem did. Turn your back on it, take a blanket and cover it up. Man, Pop's naked in there. Symbolizing all the gossiping evil tongues, quick to gaze on and disclose a shortcoming or a failure. Is it clear, folks? The gossiper got the curse, not the drunk. And am I living in some isolated world? Or is the church world condemning drunks more than gossipers today? Yet when God names the seven cardinal sins, six things God hates, seven are an abomination unto Him, the rattle mouth is the seventh one. He that soweth discord among the brethren. But the point is, Shem, Japheth get blessings. Ham gets a curse. Now watch the history unfold. God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Nobody's had more slaves, carried more slaves than Japheth. From Japheth comes the Phoenicians and the sea-going peoples. From Japheth comes most of the northern European nations. It's Japheth has spread far and wide. How don't Noah know this? Oh, I know. This is history written backwards to some people. Shem. He blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So Japheth's enlarged, Shem is blessed, Ham is cursed. And I repeat, the poor people that are born with the results of the heritage of Ham, blame Ham and hate gossipers. In fact, if I were a descendant of Ham, I would dedicate myself to hitting every gossiper in the mouth and say, if the New Testament talking about Melchizedek is true, you were in the loins of Ham when he did that, so pow! Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog. You got the roots of the northern Armenian plain moving up into the southern Urals, tracing its roots to Germany. You got Magog, the Russian plain, Medai and Javan, the Phoenicians, the Grecians, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus, sons of Gomer, Tarshish, Elisha, ancient name for Cyprus, Kittim, Dodanim. These were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. Hey, they're on dry land when old Peep and Tom Ham blabbed his gossiping. And God strikes the channels for the races of man. Sons of Ham, they're the cursed ones. Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. Sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah, Sabta, another branch of people who went into Ethiopia, and Rayama, Sabtichi, and the sons of Rayama, Sheba and Dedan. Dedan are the Persians. Isn't it interesting? That idiot standing and gloating over the dead bodies of fallen soldiers going to rescue the hostages in Tehran, and that evil Khomeini that sits in his place in Iran guiding anarchy. Isn't it interesting? By no accident of history did he come out of the loins of Shem or Japheth. He comes out of Ham. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The literal is against the Lord. Delivering the people of the plains from their fear of animals. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter against the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom. Here's the first kingdom on earth. He's the first man to set up a kingdom. Genesis, the beginnings. The first kingdom on earth. Set up by Nimrod, the son of Ham. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, ultimately to become Babylon in the land of Shinar. His name means rebel. It's Nimrod who becomes the first earthly king, who decides that having set up his kingdom, they will build the tower to heaven. It's Nimrod who, when he dies, his immoral wife Semiramis conceived of child, trying to explain it, says Nimrod is the sun god incarnate, now restored to his original position, and that her child was conceived by a sunbeam. And his birth, a miracle of incarnation again of the same God-man, Nimrod, now Tammuz. And it's out of Babylon that the mother-child worship spreads around the world, totally conquering the Christian church. Cursed by Jeremiah for cutting their green trees and decking it, and making a god out of it when it couldn't talk. And my ecclesiastical traditionalists who condemn me to hell for saying jackass and would know I was already there with a drop of wine. Go one better than Jeremiah's idiots. They make the tree sing every Christmas. Where they're singing Christmas trees. And as we've been through it through the month of December, the 25th of December is the summer solstice or the winter solstice. It's Saturnalia, brought through Pergamus and by the Isiac College out of Alexandria. The mystery religions of Rome, the teachers of which had a abstract and generic title for teacher, Peter, which is why the Catholic Church had to construct what is not supported by history, that Peter, along with Paul, founded the Church of Rome so they can make the neat little transliteration. The founder of the Church at Rome was Peter, so that the expectancy of the perceptual set for the teachers of the old Roman mystery religions would be gelled and thus focused. It's the birth of Tammuz. Jesus was born in September or late August, out of the cursed stream comes the religion spawned by the dragon and by Satan. Satan's imitation. But out of the blessed stream comes Shem. In between are the generations of Japheth, the promise of which is the descendants of Canaan, the descendants of Ham thereby are to become his servants. Out of Shem is to come blessing, for Japheth is promised widespread enlargement. Did it happen? Just trace your archaeological and the language traces in philology and the movements of mankind, and you'll find it happened. But Shem was promised to bless the world. Now, these are the generations of Shem, picked up in the 11th chapter. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. Now, if you add up those little genealogy totals, you will find that when Eber was born, it was 67 years after the flood. You'll find Eber listed in the 10th chapter. Now, casual students of the word used to think that the name Hebrew, and as I distinguish between Jews and the house of Israel, all the descendants of Abraham are Hebrews, as all the descendants of Eber are Hebrews. Now, the casual students used to believe that when Abram came from Ur into Palestine, he was designated by a word in one of the Palestinian dialects that means stranger or foreigner. They've had to rewrite all the Old Testament lexicons with the digs at Ebla. And that great gap in history that reveals the flourishing Canaanite kingdom that produced the origins of the language in which the Old Testament is written is kicking all the old Hebrew, Aramaic, English lexicons out the window. Probably matched only by the digs at Knossos in Crete. That Syrian opening up of archaeology in Ebla, perhaps surpassed, but I doubt it, by the Dead Sea Scrolls. The great library they unearthed has proven beyond any question that the language of the Old Testament had its roots in that ancient and powerful Canaanite culture being uncovered at Ebla in southern Syria that rivaled and was contemporaneous with the pharaohs in Egypt. We now know that the Bible was right from the beginning, that the root of the word Hebrew is Eber. And out of Eber, Eber lived four. Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. But it is through Eber that the line is traced. Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. Eber lived after he begat Peleg. On it goes down to Reu, and from Reu to Serug, and from Serug to Nahor, and from Nahor to Terah. Verse 24, you add up the years here, you're 190 years after the flood. Terah is the father of Abram. Now these are the generations of Terah. And Terah begat Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran begat Lot. That freeloading nephew of Abram that hung on with him. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, later to be changed to Sarah. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. And the daughter of Haran and the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. We're now 395 years after the flood. You may want to check me. I just done it quickly and got notes in the margin of my Bible from the last time I did it quickly, sitting right here in the front of you. Now the Lord had said previously unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. Now we have an unqualified blessing. As Shem was blessed, now the blessing expands. And out of the incident, I could make my text always when I preach, either Numbers 23 or Romans 8. 28. God is not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. If he said, and shall he not do? Or Romans 8:28, God enters into all things and works his good. Once God has a purpose, he will enter in to whatever happens to work his good. All things do not work together for good, but God enters into all things to work his good. When Noah got drunk and Ham committed his sin of gossiping about his father's nakedness, God enters into that and begins to work his long-range purposes. And there's the blessing to Shem. There's the blessing to Japheth. And there is a curse on Ham through Canaan. We've already seen the curse start to work. Nimrod, the first rebel, the first earthly king setting up his kingdom, the first attempt to rebel against God with the tower, the first substitute caricatured religion to try to undo God's long-range plans to go way behind Noah to Genesis 3. For God immediately said, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. God knew he would save the world by the incarnate Son he had sinned. Satan, that old dragon, was in the councils of heaven that Romans 8 refers to when the lamb slain from the foundation of the world became God's fail-safe program, and he knew all about God's plan. So he enters his caricature because his primary technique is not to fight against God, but to deceive and substitute another way to get God's purposes. So he enters into Nimrod's rebellion and enters into Ham's sin and enters into Canaan's evil. And from Ham to Nimrod comes that sinning tendency as Satan enters in to offer his substitute. He's got his own incarnate theology. This is why God throughout the Bible hates sun worshipers worse than anybody. The incarnate Tammuz, the sun conceiving through sunbeam to come forth as Tammuz. The mother and the child to be substituted for the worship of the true God, the mother to have the active power of intercession, to take the place of the Son that God, S-O-N, the Son of God Jesus, that Philippians 2 says, to Him God has given the promise that every knee will bow. The complete movement into the churches of the land. You can't go in a church without a steeple. It's a phallic symbol. Straight out of Tammuz. Half the old saints knew what they were walking under when they went in. They'd get cold chills and go into apoplexy. He's conquered most of the church with his symbols. Cleopatra's needle sitting dead center in the middle of the courtyard. Straight out of what Ezekiel condemns of that image of jealousy, as he calls it, because God's inflamed at it, seated right in the front of the temple. A wild boar killing Tammuz and his mother moaning and groaning for 40 days, resurrected from the dead by their legends. So the Catholic Church has 40 days of Lent, followed by the Jollies Unlimited as they go into Mardi Gras. Satan working his purposes, but God kept faithfully working his out of Shem.